Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Shelach. Shelach is the 37th portion of the Torah. It's also the fourth portion of the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. And it covers Numbers 13, 14, and 15. So Numbers chapter 13 through chapter 15. Is what this week's parashat is. Shelach means to send out, kind of an imperative. It's also the root word where we get the word apostle from, is a sent one. And so in previous classes, Shadows of the Messiah course, we talk about the connection between the 12 spies / scouts, because they're really apostles, they're sent ones, and the 12 apostles of the apostolic writings. There is a connection between them, and so you can listen to previous classes for that, because we won't go into that this evening, but we have discussed that in previous courses, so you can be aware of that. Let us get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav Vesivanu Le'asoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the Universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and matters of Torah. Amen. All right, so our tale from the Tzaddikim, the disappointed Ole. Ole is one who makes aliyah to the land of Israel, someone who was scattered and outside of the land, but who comes home, if you will. It's a short little lesson here based on from our parashat, Numbers 14, verses 7 through 9, where it describes the land being exceedingly good, but at the same time, do not rebel against Hashem. Also brings home a point that I've talked about several times in other Torah classes, and that is whenever you have the privilege to visit the land of Israel, you do so because you've been invited by God. And the land has the ability where if you go there with an open heart and an open mind to transform you, to change your life, to elevate you spiritually, to make all kinds of connections to God. But if you go there with a different spirit, the land will spit you out. And the Torah text is very clear about that. And so the disappointed Ole, the disappointed one who makes aliyah to the land. When Rabbi Simcha Bunim of Vorki was living in Jerusalem, the holy city, a Jew came to him and said, "I have come from Poland some time ago, and I had hoped to settle here. But the conditions of life are so difficult that I've decided to return. So Rebbe, will you please give me your blessing before I travel back to Poland?" Rabbi Simcha Bunim uttered a deep, mournful sigh. "Alas, I feel very sorry for you, my dear friend. Truly, I pity you. Apparently, it is you who have not found favor in the eyes of the land. It is Jerusalem which does not like you. For if it did, it would have pleased you too." These words penetrated deep into the Chassid's consciousness, and he decided to stay after all, and nor did he ever speak again about returning to Poland. Also, a little bit of a lesson there. It's very common in Jewish folk tales, and that is the idea that wherever you go, there you are. And see, so many people have this idea, well, if I just had a different job, if I just lived in a different neighborhood, if I just lived in a different city, if I just lived in a different state, if I just had a different station. But guess what? When you get all that, guess who's still there? You are. And that's ultimately who you're unhappy with, right? Okay. And then the Book of Days, as we try to take Rabbi Nachman's advice, understanding that each day has its own sets of thoughts, words, deeds, and actions, kind of make up the musical notes and song for the day. We wish to live in tune with that. Last week in our Torah portion, we came across where Miriam, the sister of Moses, committed Lashon Hara. And for that, she obtained Za'arat. And so she was put outside the camp for 7 days. Well, on the calendar, today is actually the 23rd of Sivan, is the day that she was put out of the camp. And so the 7 days that follow, it's kind of like a mini holiday cycle, probably one you've never heard of before. But it's one where you're encouraged to go outside of the camp with Miriam, if you will, and contemplate on the lessons that we can learn from Miriam. And we talked about some of those last week. But Numbers 12:15 says, Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not march on until Miriam was readmitted. And we did talk about that last week. I want to read to you now a Jewish poem, a poem written by a Jewish thinker about Miriam. Miriam the leprous, Miriam the hag, Miriam the cackling one. What did I have but a voice to announce liberty? No magic tricks, no miracles, no history, no stick, no stone of law. You who believe that God speaks only through Moses, bury me in the desert, and I curse you with drought, and I curse you with spiritual dryness. But you who remember my music and my tambourine, you will feel me under your footsoles like cool ground water under porous stone. Follow me and follow my drum. So the Bible notes that Miriam is shut out of the camp for 7 days as punishment for her Lashon Hara. Actually, today is the second day of her exile. She was exiled on the beginning of the 22nd of Sivan. But the people do not move until Miriam returns to the camp. And they could have moved along. And she just stayed outside with them. But here, the author points out of that poem, the text does not say Moses commands the people to wait for Miriam, but the people wait of their own accord, knowing that they cannot go on without Miriam's gifts of water. Remember, it's Miriam's well, as well as her healing song. For who was it that when it was time to grab the things quickly to leave Egypt, who grabbed the musical instruments ready to celebrate because they knew they would be redeemed? It was Miriam. And so she was vital to their community. Strimling calls, that the author of the poem calls it the Great Miriam Sit-Down Strike. Imagines that Miriam curses those who would leave her behind in the desert. And the poet calls on those who would remember and cherish Miriam's music to follow the rhythm of her drum through their wilderness. And the poet's vision, Miriam's voice, though not codified or sanctified like the voice of Moses, she doesn't have the stick and she doesn't have the tablets and all of that, she's still a voice that offers true guidance as we make the journey of our spirit. So today we remember the drum of Miriam, listen to it sounding like a heartbeat, even from its place of exile. We hear it as the heart of the earth guiding us towards life. Miriam is the water within fire, the well beneath the blazing sun that opens us up to the month of Sivan. All right. Excuse me. There are three mitzvot that occur in this week's Parashat Shelach. They are listed there for you, the setting aside of the challah, that is the bread for the priests. And there is the putting the tzitzit, the fringes, on the four corners of the garment. And there's the command not to go astray after one's heart and eyes. All right. So let's get grounded in Parashat Shelach here, Numbers 13 through 15. Again, it's the fourth section of the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. And it recounts how God told Moses, should he wish to do so. It actually isn't a command by God in the text. It's kind of worded as, if you want to do this, you can. Okay? He tells Moses that he can send out, and that's the Hebrew word shalach, scouts to check out the land of Israel in preparation for the people's conquest of it. And I'll probably use scouts most of the time. Every once in a while I'll use the phrase spies. But if you listen to previous classes and previous years, you will know why I don't like the term spies. Because it's not really what they were. They were apostles. They were sent ones. They had this authority. Spies kind of carries a bit of a negative connotation with it. And it also tends to, therefore, make us already biased against at least 10 of these 12 spies. And hopefully by the time we're done this evening, you will understand that none of these 12 were bad guys. None of the 12 were of horrible character or anything like that. what they did. We'll talk about why they did what they did, the decisions they made. And ultimately, we'll be introduced to a concept that I don't think I've taught in Torah class before, but it's also part of Hebraic thought, and that is the concept of a necessary fall. Sometimes a fall, and sometimes even a sin, is necessary. All right, that's a little bit of a controversial thing there, but it's throughout the Torah. Gee, starting back in Genesis, right? Okay, so sends out these scouts to check out the land before the people enter into it. So Parashat Shelach opens with the people ready to enter the land of Israel, and as the final preparation before they embark on their conquest, they send their most distinguished leaders. And we'll look in the text where we can tell that's exactly what they were. They were their most distinguished leaders who were sent out to scout the land. But as a result of this mission, the people, instead of entering the land, instead of ushering it in, they suffer a very serious setback, which causes their whole generation, 20 and older, minus Caleb and Joshua, to die in the desert and delay entry into the promised land for some 39 more years. Now, the bulk of the parashat is devoted to the details of this dramatic and in some ways this tragic story, but we'll also explore the positive aspect of the story. There are many explanations why the scouts failed in their mission. Some we'll explore this evening. But the underlying thrust of their tragic mistake was that they thought that the people were not capable of fulfilling the mission. That God somehow had overestimated the abilities of his agents, his apostles, or underestimated the difficulties they would face. The reason they felt this way was because, and this is what's really important that you understand about the context. Why would they feel this way? Well, think about their generation. Their generation, the generation of the Exodus, had attained the highest level of divine consciousness, the highest level of spirituality, the highest level of connection to God that any other generation ever has had in human history. Different individuals may have had more tight connections, but as a whole generation, an entire mass group of people, there was no more spiritually connected people than this generation. Think about what they've seen and what they had done. God has been sustaining them with heavenly manna, which taught them the daily lesson of God's constant involvement, even in the most mundane facets of their life. They had experienced Mount Sinai with all of its sounds and sensations and that great wedding with Hashem that climaxed in that being the generation to first receive the Torah. They had witnessed God's absolute control over all these so-called immutable laws of nature and his ability to suspend them for his people. They had seen the plagues in Egypt. They had been through the parting of the Red Sea. In other words, this is the most spiritual generation ever known. Their existence was almost exclusively spiritual, with God providing literally everything for them. They didn't have to fight their battles. God fought their battles for them. They didn't have to decide where to go. They had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They had God confusing the enemy, God drowning the enemy. They didn't have to wonder where food was going to come from. Food fell from heaven. They didn't have to worry about where they were going to get water in the desert. A well followed them everywhere they went. There was that same well. It just popped up everywhere they went. They never worried about this at all. They consistently experienced God. They heard his voice at Sinai. They had seen the 70 language descend at Sinai at that first Shavuot. They had heard the Torah. They had seen Moses glow. Right? Miracle after miracle in Egypt. Time after time. Think of all the things that this generation has seen and experienced. It's almost an exclusive spiritual high. Never coming down. Every day was this way. Literally every breakfast was a miracle. Every single day. So how could such people then, who are exposed to God's miracles on such a daily, regular basis, suddenly turn into frightened skeptics? Or how could they, these spiritually elite, fall so low as to question God's omnipotence? Well, really isn't, that's not really what they did. That's kind of asking the wrong question. The answer as to what got them where they wanted to give bad advice, if you will, to the people, or where they poison the people with their thoughts, actually stems from their misconception that ultimately had to be proven wrong once and for all in a very definitive way before the whole nation, or for the whole people, could enter into the land. In other words, their fall was a necessary fall because it would set the tone for all future generations. So it was a necessary thing, ultimately. It is very easy when we consider the wide range of the Torah's demands on our lives, what it's like to try to live a holy life, a sanctified life, a God-pleasing life, a life that's connected to God and doing the things that God would have us to do. It's very easy to fall into the trap of thinking God is really asking too much of us, that we really can't pull this off. Even the Torah, as it seeks to govern literally every aspect of our life, all the way down to what we eat and the clothes that we wear, and all of its myriad details. Even learning the Torah seems impossible because it describes itself as, quote, a measure longer than the earth and wider than the sea. So how do you learn something like that? On top of this all, the Torah requires us to vanquish inborn animal instincts, to resist the pervasive pull of society. How can the faint voice of a few that are faithful to God ever be heard or make a difference over those who ignore Him? This is a problem that the scouts just could not overcome. How could they stop this nearly pure spiritual existence? Because remember, their clothes didn't even wear out. Their feet didn't even swell, right? This is, again, their daily existence was so elevated that the things that we experience because of a fallen creation, they weren't experiencing. They weren't experiencing sickness. They weren't experiencing growing out of their clothes, or their clothes getting dirty, or their clothes shredding. They weren't experiencing their feet aching after walking all day. None of this stuff. They were eating food from heaven. So the rabbis even taught they didn't poop or pee because their food was so pure. It came from heaven. What was wasteful in it? What was wasteful in the pure water and the pure food? There's nothing to process. It went straight for their health and nutrition. They had this amazing existence. Okay? And now, what they saw when they saw the land was, we now gotta do it. We now gotta till the land if we want food. We now gotta grow the crops if we want food. We now have to defend ourselves. We now have to have an army. We now have to have generals and leaders. And, I mean, that becomes, think about it. Which one would you prefer, right? This pure existence where you wake up in the morning and heavenly food that has no preservatives. It's all natural, straight from heaven, no waste. You never have to buy clothes. You never have aches and pains in your body. You never worry for anything. Any enemies come your way, God takes care of them. You want that? Or do you want the unknown of you making a go of it? Right? And so they saw that they would be, from their perspective, dropping down a level into physicality. And they didn't want that. And so that's essentially the message they came back to the people with. Do you really want to live in this land where we've got to fight off the giants instead of God drowning them in the sea? Do you want God to drown them in the sea, or do you want to fight them? Right? Do you want to work in the land and plant crops and harvest them and all of that? Or do you want God to provide it for you miraculously? Which do you want? Right? And so what they failed to understand was that God ultimately is only revealed in His fullness when physical and spiritual combine. This is a great understanding of the incarnation, okay, and understanding of the tabernacle, where there is a fusion of above and below, where the physical elevates the spiritual elevates the physical. They didn't understand that there was still something lacking unless they went into this land and unless they participated this way. And so that had to be snuffed out of the whole generation and all future generations. Now, their argument is pretty strong. Again, when on a basic level, right? Do you want to be a trust fund baby, or do you want to start from scratch and work your way up? Okay, most people would probably answer, well, I'd like to start off with the trust fund, right, and see what I could do with the trust fund, right? They're trust fund babies right now. They're trust fund spiritual babies. And they're being told, Daddy's going to pull back on his trust fund support. And he wants to see you earn it. Kind of like an Adam Sandler movie, right? Where he has to now all of a sudden go back to school and graduate and all that if he wants to get a place in the company because his dad's tired of just forking over the dough. Right? So this is what they're being told. Well, that doesn't sound... So their argument, at first, sounds pretty strong. But after some reflection, the argument crumbles. For even a human dispatcher, if that person has any sense, they're not going to give an emissary, an apostle, a shaliach, charge to do something that they think's too difficult for them to accomplish. And while a human dispatcher can make a mistake in the estimation of the person he sends to do the job, he might make a mistake in their capabilities. God actually knows us better than we know ourselves. And so as our Creator, He's fully aware of both our strengths and our weaknesses. And so if He charges the people to do something, they can do it. If He charges us to do something, if He charges us to be something, if He charges us to act a certain way or to do a certain thing, then we're capable of doing it. Or else He wouldn't charge us with it. He would not tell us, do this, and all the while knowing it's absolutely impossible for us to do it. It's inconceivable that He would or He could assign a task that the people could not fulfill. Thus, by failing in their mission, the spies ironically succeed in imparting this critical lesson to the people. It's a critical lesson that their failure actually imparts to the people. And it's a lesson that they learn pretty well. That is, if God charges you with it, and Joshua learned it very well. All right, this is why he's able to face the walls of Jericho. This is why he's able to bring them into the land, because he realizes if he's charged with it, if he's convinced fully this is where God is leading him to lead the people, then it'll happen. Or else God wouldn't have led him that way. And so it's a fundamental lesson that they all had to learn, especially future generations. And so in that respect, their fall served a major purpose, a very necessary purpose. Also, the very fact that the spies walked through the land also prepared it spiritually for the eventual entrance of the people as a whole. The spies' mission thus had the immediate effect of beginning the conquest of the land and paving the way for the actual conquest. Had the spies and their generation not bought into this, we don't want to merge physicality with spirituality, they would have entered the land headed by Moses, and they would have been led to a miraculous victory by God's cloud of glory and His pillar of fire. But then the victory and the conquest would have been God's alone, rather than the people's. And they would have been like children who never grew up and never left the nest to make it on their own. And that's a critical thing that they learn there. Okay? It's different when something's handed to you. And when you have to on your own, through your own grit, through your own determination, through your own faith, through your own trust in God, have to do it yourself. You learn different lessons when you go the hard road. And so while they were prevented in one way from going in, it was a kind of a necessary prevention, because now when they went in, when they eventually go in 39 years, they have a different spiritual awareness of it and a different relationship with God based on it. Okay, and because of the spies' bad report, the land now had to be won by military prowess. But the victory would be the result of the people's efforts, their trust in God, their trust in that if He says this is our land, then this is our land. And He says if He's going to give it to us, then He will give it to us. And because they would fight for it, they would value it more than if they had simply received it as a trust from God's gifts. Right? It's common sense, right? Which are you going to value more? Which are you going to cherish and pass on to your future generations? That which was simply handed to you, or that which you have blood, sweat, and tears involved in, even the loss of life? Right? So it teaches them to value the land. And in this light, it was crucial that in many ways the spies should fall. It was the only way the objective of making the world into God's home could be accomplished. It's the only way the historical process could proceed in the best manner possible. Their real fault was not in what they did, but in the fact that they focused only on one side of the coin. That's really the only mistake they made. They only focused on one side of the coin. And so the lesson we must learn from the spies, the scouts, is to aspire to the spiritual life while humbly submitting to God's desire to make this world into his home. Remember the whole tabernacle system? It was so that God could dwell in, with, and among this creation, these people. Same with the incarnation. In the incarnation of our Messiah, Yeshua, he dignifies this world and all of humanity because he enters into this world and he enters into flesh and blood. And so the lesson is to elevate the physical with the spiritual and to elevate the spiritual with the physical. It's an intimate connection. And only when the two are united is God fully present and God fully revealed. And only then is God made his home within his creation. All right, so that's an overview of the parasha. So now let's look at some specific lessons we can learn from it. To be aware of our outside influences. The book of Numbers, as we've talked about, is really a book about community and how to do community. God knew that this was a group of people that were going to be together for 40 years, and that if this was going to work, they'd have to know how to successfully do community. So the book of Numbers is full of lessons on what happens when you act individualistically, or when you are governed by individual goals or pride, or when you put the self over the group. It discusses the importance of being in community, an authentic community. We were built for community. God's people were built to be in community. But there's a specific way to act and to be in that community. And the book of Numbers is really good about teaching those lessons. So Numbers chapter 13, verse 3, it says, Moses sent them from the desert of Paran by the word of Hashem. And they were all men. That's a literal translation there. They were all men. Now, Rashi, if you look in your Kumash, denotes that the Torah's description of the spies as men denotes something special. Because if you look at it, it kind of sticks out. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Moses sent them out from Paran by the word of Hashem. And oh, by the way, they were all men. Right? It's not really about their gender. It's not trying to make a gender statement. Okay? It's saying something else that Rashi, he points out. And Rashi is the king of looking at just the Peshat. Just the plain grammar of the text. And how the Hebrew grammar and how the Hebrew syntax of the sentence works. He says, by calling them all men, he's denoting that they were great men. In other words, they were honorable, upstanding people at that moment. So it's more than just their gender. It's about classifying them as genuine leaders. The way we might translate that idiomatically is, they were men among men. That's what it's saying. They were men among men. They were a man's man, if you will, okay? That's the Numbers 13:3 is describing them as very important, respected, outstanding leaders in the community. It was only later that they seem to have veered from this high, righteous path. When they returned, corrupt, if you will, and they slandered the land of Israel, impugning Moses' leadership, Rashi in chapter 13, verse 26 in the Kumash comments that, quote, their going and their coming were alike. Just as they returned with the evil counsel, so too their initial departure was infused with bad intentions. Now, there seems to be some kind of discrepancy between the commentary in chapter 13 of Rashi. On one hand, he says they're man's man, men among men. Respected, righteous, moral leaders. And then a little bit later, he looks at a verse and says, their coming was just like their going. They left with evil intentions and they came back with evil intentions. So which was it? Were they men or were they evil? Were they once righteous leaders who fell or were they less than exemplary from the get-go? Well, the Gerari resolves the contradiction. He explains that before they had been selected to serve as spies or scouts, they were righteous, upright people. They were the capital M men. Once they were chosen to represent the nation, They became influenced by their constituency, whose faith in the Almighty was far from perfect. Now, I know it's hard for us to imagine someone having great ideas, being very idealistic, having all kinds of positive goals to change communities, states, and nation, and then once they're elected, people and money and the lobbyists and different things get in their ears and their pockets and their lives, and all of a sudden they're not the same people we thought we elected. We don't have experience with that, right? So, but that's what's being described here, is that once they became the leaders, everyone started getting in their ear. Everyone started talking to them. Everyone started trying to influence them, especially people who would not be considered men among men. And the people's flawed trust in God that came to get in their ear spread to the spies like a virus, destroying their own spiritual immune system. So how did it happen? How did individuals who had been considered righteous and upright, leaders of their communities, become so easily tainted and disgraced? Furthermore, it's not as if all the people were totally corrupt. Quite possibly they were even unaware that their motivation to appoint the scouts did not emanate from a reasonable and virtuous source, rather than an unsuspecting subconscious failing. So it's possible that it was just a deep-seated general insecurity in the people, and that they even to their own awareness weren't like just nasty, negative people, but that there were deep-seated subconscious fears, uneasiness, things that just led them to become kind of negative toward the whole idea of leaving this pure spiritual existence and to go into the land of Israel, where the two, physical and spiritual, would become fused. So this unconscious deficiency was apparently sufficiently influential to transform the righteous into unrighteous. Rabbi Henoch Lebowitz of blessed memory explains that in order to understand this phenomenon that occurred in the spiritual state of the scouts, from being these men to being who they became, he says you need to consider the multifaceted nature of the human psyche. While it is capable of magnificent feats of intellect and emotion, it is also susceptible to the most innocuous outside influences. We are all aware of the influential effect of friends and family. And indeed, the closer the relationship, the usually the quicker and more profound is the influence. But what we see here is that even a mere relationship, whether it's a professional relationship, a work-related association, your neighbors, it can have a profound effect on your character. Again, this is about community. So one of the things about community is you need to be careful about your relationships. Who are you in relationship with? And how is that relationship defined? Is that relationship functional or dysfunctional for you? Right? And if it's dysfunctional for you, don't think that it's not going to affect your decision making, your choices. I remember early on when I was in seminary, it was told to me by a professor as a little bit of a joke, but at the same time, I knew he was absolutely dead serious. When he was describing, he said, let's suppose you're in a congregation and you really think the congregation needs to go in direction A. But he says, the professor said, but the three leading authorities, elders, whatever you want to call them from your background, are opposed to it. The professor said, don't talk to them. Don't try to convince them. Don't try to reason with them. Go buddy up with their spouse. And he said, particularly if it's a man that's opposing what you want, go become buddies with his wife and make his wife love you to death. And then when he's at home and he wants to talk about you negatively, the wife isn't going to have it, or the spouse isn't going to have it. And then before you know it, you'll have your way, right? And I know there's a little bit of a joke there, but there's also a little bit of truth. In other words, you aren't going to change the relationship, but you need to be aware that other relationships that individual has changes how they make decisions, right? And so we need to be aware that every relationship that we have, whoever we let have our ear and whoever we give our ear to, has the potential to change our perspective. Now, that can be a very good thing, right? But it can also be a very bad thing, a very negative thing, okay? If you give your ear to someone who's constantly negative or who's constantly contrary to things spiritual or to things of that nature, don't think that you can just say, well, that's just my good friend who's not a believer. Be very careful, because even the most innocuous relationships, this is a lesson here, have the ability to change us from being the men to being one of the spies who comes back with a negative report. You give your ear to the wrong people enough times, it changes your behavior. Okay? Your relationships matter. The mere appointment of the official spies on behalf of all the people, it created a connection between the scouts, the spies, and the people of the nation. And that link allowed for a pathogen of faithlessness that was beginning to germinate within some of the people, not all of them, but within some of them, to transmit to these individuals. They become unknowingly infected with the deadly poison because of their formed alliances or because of their new relationships. Okay, that was another little lesson that a pastor of about 40 years told me when I first went into ministry. He said, pay attention to the very first person that wants to be your buddy. And you better watch out. Pay attention who wants your ear immediately upon arriving and who wants to be your best friend now that you're in town. And he said, watch out, because that person's wanting to get in your ear and infect you with whatever it is that they're wanting done, changed, or whatever it is. They're wanting to try to control things by getting your ear and influencing you. And because you come in and you're susceptible to, like, oh, isn't that nice? And takes me golfing and buys me this and he buys me that. Well, then he's got influence to you. And you aren't even aware of it. And so Book of Numbers is be very aware of who you're in relationship with. Who are your friends? Who are your colleagues? Who do you encounter on a daily basis? Even how you encounter people that are that one-time events at Walmart or Food Giant or whatever. Those are, though they're short-term, and again, maybe seemingly innocuous, they matter. They affect you. Okay, so put your guards up. The relationships we create have powerful impressions and ultimately influence how we think and act. The person with whom we pray, the person with whom we worship, the person whom we meet at the grocery store, the person we engage in commerce with, the person we have small talk with while waiting on picking up the kids, none of that leaves us when we leave them. Okay? Now, the relationship develops and with it influence grows. And again, that can be positive. It can be a very positive thing. If it's the right person, it's a great thing. But it can also be negative. And so it should be our goal to only interact with those whose thoughts and deeds will impact us constructively, positively, spur us on in joy and love of God and love of His Messiah. That's who should be getting our ear, and that's who should be getting our time. That's who should be influencing us, because that will be positive. Okay? So this is part of the understanding of how these leaders could go from being respected leaders to what they became. And again, I think we can even look at that in our own political system or even within our own school board politics and see how that happens. When leaders get the wrong set of advisors, when they get the wrong people in the cabinet, it matters. It matters greatly. Just one drop. Numbers 13, verse 4. When it's describing the names of the 12, begins with, and these are their names, for the tribe of Reuben, Shammua ben Zakkur, or Shammua the son of Zakkur. Now, fundamental axiom in Hebraic thought, names are never just names. And so whenever you come across in your Bible a listing of names, it's not boring, it's not useless, it's not just inventory, it's not just for purely historical sake, it's not just for record keeping. I'm not saying it couldn't involve any of that, but that's not really what it's about. It's much deeper than that. Names are never just names, and this is going to be an example in methodology about, okay, So you've heard that a million times here. I've always told you to pay attention to the people's names, right? So let's just look at one example of how you can learn from a name. So we look at Numbers 13, verse 4, Shemua ben Zakur, Shemua the son of Zakur. I mean, there's nothing you can get from that, right? Absolutely nothing. That's just telling us the guy's name and who his dad's name is, which in Jewish, that's his full name, Shemua ben Zakur, Shemua the son of Zakur. I mean, that's we've exhausted the meaning of that, right? But that's not how the onion works, the pardes, right? So let's look at this from a Darash perspective. And let's unpack the meaning of his name. And then let's see, again, where he was a man among men, where that could have been positive and led to something, but because he let his guard down, it became something different and negative. So let's look at Shemua ben Zakur, and let's just see what we can learn from a name. Name is more than simply a way to address a person in Hebraic thought. That's really kind of the last thing that it is. It's pretty much the only thing that it is for us in Western culture. That's why when we name our children, we don't put much thought into it other than that sounds cool, or no one will make fun of that name, or I doubt anyone else will be named that in class. Oh, someone will, so let's spell it so goofy that no one will know how to spell it, right? And then we'll pretend to be really upset because you didn't know I spelled Amy with three E's and an S, right? Okay? But a name is more than just a way to address a person. By the way, the desire to try to make your name all unique is really fundamentally showing that we really know a name is more than a name, and you're trying to find an identity in that name. That's why it's very important if you're going to have children, if you haven't had them yet, think about the name. The name is important. It doesn't mean that it's forever sealed or that they can't overcome anything, but in many ways you are setting a specific course for them. All right? Okay, you are. Okay, so if you don't put a whole lot of thought into the name, you're not starting off on a good foot. Doesn't mean it's irrevocable, but it's important. So the names of those mentioned in the Bible, they reveal essentially the essence of the person, the personality of the person, the core of the person, who the person really is. Okay? That's why there are name changes. So at the beginning of Sefer Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, it records the names of all the princes of each of the tribes. And when we were in the first portion of Numbers, I told you, remember, each of the princes brought how many gifts to the altar? They each brought a set of gifts, but it was the same gift for all of them. But it was really that they were bringing two, right? One, it was the same gift because these things were needed and so forth. But also, each was specific to the intention of that person. And that person's name really was teaching you what they were bringing to the altar, bringing to the tabernacle, bringing to the community as the leaders. Their name clued you into all of that, okay? These names reveal personal qualities. So when we look here at the scouts, their names are telling us why they were suitable for these positions. I mean, think about in the book of Genesis, what does Adam do with all the creatures of the earth? He names them. Well, when he's naming them, he's not just going, wow, that looks like a tiger or something like that. He's saying, he's actually describing, when you know the Hebrew for it and you know the letters for it, he's actually describing what that animal is in this universe, what its energy is, what its concept is, what its purpose is. He's infusing it with all of that because he's the one that has the authority to do that. And so a lot went into the naming of those animals and those creatures. And so Moses, when he was looking at who was going to send, the names would have mattered to him. Okay? So their names allude to their capabilities. So let's look at Shemua ben Zakur. Shemua first implies that he's a good listener, because Shemua sounds very close to the whale at SeaWorld, Shamu, but Shemua comes from the same root as Shema, which means to not just hear audibly, but to listen, to understand, to obey, right? Tell your child to do something and they don't do it. Why did you not hear me? You know, what you really mean is, why didn't you take what I said, listen to it, obey it, and do it? So Shemua implies he's a good listener, that he listens. And not only does he hear it, but he actually does it. He processes it, he obeys it, he does it. Okay? As an individual of such stature, he could be expected to listen to God's commandments, God's voice, God's will, God's purpose, right? He's a God listener. Zakur comes from the Hebrew zakur, which means to remember, indicating that he would remember God under all circumstances, that he would remember God's word, that he would remember God's ways, that he would remember what Moses told him to look for, that he would remember what Moses told him to do, that he would remember and bring, remember an idea of remembrance in Hebraic thought isn't just intellectually recalling a past event, but bringing it back and putting it into action. Okay? So he would be this rememberer. So if he's this great listener of God, and of authority, and a great rememberer, why did he fall? He had the qualities that should have protected him. Listening and remember are two attributes that should contribute to circumventing sin, not leading to sin. Well, without proper development, every quality, every God-given quality, every God-given gift we have has its limitations. One may be a good listener, but as we've just talked about, it's critical that you listen to the right message and the appropriate message and to the right person. And remembering is an absolutely wonderful trait if the memories that are evoked are healthy and constructive. King Solomon says in Proverbs 14, verse 15, a fool believes everything. And so who knows what a fool is going to remember, right? So tradition tells us that Shemua did listen, and he was an excellent listener. But he listened to his yetzer hara, right? He listened to his evil inclination. That is, he lent his ear not to God, but to his own self. And zakur means remembering, but the spies evoked the wrong memories. And they complained and they said in Numbers 11:5, we remember the fish which we ate in Egypt for free, and the squash and the melon and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Well, that's not a good memory to bring back to the people, right? But that's part of what they were, when they came back, they said, remember the days of the manna and the parting of the Red Sea and the pillar. Remember all those great things? Well, they're going to be no more. Right? So he's a great rememberer, but he was recalling the wrong memories to the people for the wrong reasons. And he was listening to the wrong voice. He was listening to the voice that's the great doubter, the Yetzer Hara. And Jewish thought, that is Satan, by the way. That is the Hasatan. That's the voice that's always saying, do you really believe that? Oh, you're not good enough. You're not smart enough. God's not happy with you. God's not pleased with you. Oh, that's not going to end well. If you do that, you're going to fail. Aren't you afraid of that? What if this happens? What if that happens? Are you sure? That's the Yetzer Hara. And in Jewish thought, that's the Satan. Right? It comes from within our own selves. That's our greatest enemy, that voice that we listen to. That's contrary to God. That's who Shemua listened to. So Moses surely screened the spies. He surely studied their names, their qualities, their virtues, and they seemed to have it all. But they chose to divert their good qualities for the purposes that were not so good. Regrettably, this has happened time and time again in history. People who were destined for greatness, who had great qualities to lead communities, nations, the world, a group in a positive manner fell prey to the blandishments of their yetzer hara, becoming leaders who led their followers to iniquity and infamy because they listened to the wrong voice, because they called to remembrance the wrong memories. So Hashem, God, by His grace, grants us all the tools. He gifts us. He gifts us each with unique tools, unique characteristics, unique strengths. It's all God's grace. It's all God's gift. But He gives us the tools. But He doesn't pull the trigger of the tool, right? He gives you the saw, but He doesn't saw the wood, right? He gives you the saw, and He gives you the strength to use the saw, and He gives you the mind to use the saw. But ultimately, and that's all grace, that's all grace alone, but ultimately, that's all potential. It's not until you actually saw that you reap the benefit of the good gifts of God. And so these individuals were greatly gifted, but they used their gifts inappropriately. And Shemua ben Zakur did did it because he listened incorrectly and he remembered incorrectly. He took what was given to him as God's gifts to be this great listener, to be this person of a great intellect, to be this person of a great memory. But again, think about how often we poison ourselves with our memories. How many times when you go somewhere, your memory's like, last time I was here, I got so embarrassed. Last time I went worship there, this happened. Last time I went there. How many times does our memory try to poison us, right? That's the Yetzer Hara. That's the Satan. That's the great enemy, right? And Shammua ben Zakkur fell victim to that. He took what was an amazing tool, but he didn't use it correctly. And so we see that some who are, for all intents and purposes, fine, decent, morally correct individuals who for some reason just go wrong somewhere, somehow. Okay, what happens? The Torah informs us, though, that Caleb ben Yefune, you might want to study his name, was different than the others, right? He, together with Yehoshua ben Nun, Joshua, stood up against the slander and the bad report that was spewed by the other scouts by defending Moses. And they stemmed the tide of rebellion, but regrettably it was too late. The damage had essentially been done. But in describing Caleb, the Torah writes this, Numbers 14, verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because a different spirit was with him, and he followed after me, I shall bring him to the land to which he came, and his offspring shall possess it. Rashi explains that the Hebrew words, va yimale akore, and he followed after me wholeheartedly, or literally he filled his heart to follow me. He pays attention to that phrase that uses to describe Caleb. He filled his heart completely. He filled his heart completely with the desire to listen, to follow God. Filled it completely. That's literally the Hebrew. The word full means capacity. That's what Rashi's point is. If there is room in a cup for even one more drop, then the cup is not filled to capacity. This is if you study mathematics and you do maximum and minimums and all of that fun math and you decide the maximum is 1,000. Well, if you can fit 1,001 of whatever it is, 1,000 is not the maximum. I even remember when I was a kid and we were filling our swimming pool and we just left the water hose on and forgot about it. So it was totally full. It was, I get, you know, level with the ground, right? And, I mean, I had to have been 8 or 9, and I was friends with a pretty sharp 8 or 9 year old, and I said, the pool is absolutely, look at it, it's absolutely full. And he went and got his finger wet with a drop of water, dropped it into the pool, and he said, no water fell out of the pool, so it wasn't full. And he's right. He was right. It wasn't full to capacity. If you can fit anything else in it, it's not full to capacity. And so what made Caleb unique? What made him different? The Torah describes his heart was literally, literally in the Hebrew, full to capacity with God. So that's why he couldn't listen to anything else. That's why he couldn't see anything else. He was totally consumed because there was literally no room for anything else. No room for anything else. Right? That's how passionate he was. That's why I love passionate people. It's one of those things where if someone claims that they're involved in something and you see them outside of that event and they're just completely different and they're not consumed with it. Like, if someone's going to do eye surgery on me, I want that eye doctor to think the eye is the most fascinating organ on the planet. I want that doctor still, even after getting his MD, reading books on eyeballs. I want him talking about eyeballs. I want him dreaming about eyeballs. I want him, every metaphor he draws at a dinner conversation is about, well, that's like the human eye, or that's like some kind of thing connected to the human. I want nothing but eyeballs coming out of this guy and his thoughts. That's who I want operating on my eye. I want him thinking my eye and my case is the most fascinating that he's ever had, right? I want him filled with that. And I get very skeptical when I see people who claim that they're passionate for something, right? But there's a whole, you can add more than a drop or two of water and still not have it filling over. Passion, right? Caleb was passionate, okay? He had his heart filled, right? regardless of how minute the space may be, if it's fit one more drop, it's not completely filled. When there's room in one's heart, there's room for positive influence. It's not always bad, but there's also room for negative influence. The other spies, as we talked about, were righteous. They were leaders. They had experienced great things, and they clearly believed in God. I mean, you don't experience the things that generation did and not believe in God. But there was something missing. They had not filled their heart full. It may have been really close. It may have been like that pool when I was 8 years old and it was level with the ground. But my friend still took essentially an eyedropper over there and said, nothing came out. It wasn't full, right? Okay. The difference between the others and Caleb was that single drop. It wasn't that the others were just these ethical, lacking ethics and just corrupt, evil people. It was literally a single drop, right? That solitary, minute drop made a world of difference, though. Caleb's heart was completely full in order to desire to serve and follow Hashem. There's also something in our Torah portion, if you read it in the Hebrew, it starts off with a plural verb that they went, referring to the scouts, the spies. But then when it talks about, it gets singular when one of them receives a blessing. Right? You need to pay attention to that because it's talking about Caleb was the only one. Caleb, when they went into the land, when they went into Hebron, he was the one that went in and connected to God there. Okay, and so he was the one that received this thing when they went into the land. No one else, none of the others received. So the verb shift from plural to singular. And one of the things he prayed for was the chutzpah to survive in that land. Even if you haven't been to Israel, just watch it on the news. You got to have chutzpah to survive in that place. Like, I mean, it's tough. It's tough. It'll eat you up and spit you out if you aren't ready for it. The other spies knew that. They were smart enough to sense that. And so they said, we don't want to be chewed up and spitting out, right? And Caleb was like, God, he wouldn't call us to this if he wasn't going to equip us for the task. So there was no room in Caleb for adverse influences. The other spies lacked that drop. Therefore, there was room at the top to contaminate everything throughout. Drop a little drop of poison. An important spiritual axiom emerges for us from all of this. And that is, one who is partially committed and only half passionate is not fully committed at all and has no passion. If you are not fully committed, you are not committed. Right? To be a disciple of our Messiah, to be a follower of Yeshua, cannot be partial commitment. Our hearts have to be full. Full so that no other drops can get in. No other voices can be heard except His and His alone. Passion. Passion and filling it full. One who's partially committed is fully not committed. Okay? One who's partially committed is fully not committed. Very important lesson there. Open or closed community. This is going to show the genius of Caleb. The genius that comes when your heart's passionate and filled with God and only wants to think about God and only wants to talk about God and only wants to follow God. Numbers 13, verse 19. And how are the cities in which it dwells? Are they open or are they fortified? So Moses asks the scouts to examine carefully the nature of the land and its inhabitants. One can learn a lot by studying the habits and the lifestyle of people of the land. Now, when Moses says, what are their cities like? Are they open or are they fortified? Why do you think he's asking that? This is where Caleb... Remember last week when I said, it's never the obvious? Always find the obvious in the Bible and go ahead and exit out. Right? Or it's going to be a secondary meaning. What seems to be the obvious reason why you'd want to know, do they have fortresses with moats and all these city gate walls and all that? Or are they wide open in the plains? What seems to be the obvious reason for that? If it's fortified, oh man, that's going to be tough. It's going to be hard, right? Okay, X that out. Okay. You want to be a Hebraic thinker? Find the obvious. Find what the Westerner wants to answer and go, because it's not true. That's not how it works. All right? So Moses asked them, The Or Panei Yehoshua offers an amazing insight into Moses' request that they check to see if the people dwelled in cities that were open or fortified. So the scouts, they go and they discover, and what they think is to their chagrin, the cities were fortified with lock and key. They figured that if they had been living in open cities without fortification or protection, right, it's easier to conquer them, right? I mean, nothing to stop you. Just run on in and pillage. But now, what could they do to gain entry for battle with all of this fortification? But Caleb arose and he implored the people to listen. There's that word listen again. And he encourages them with Numbers 13, verse 30, saying that indeed, indeed, they could win the war. Indeed, we can do this. We can take the land. See, Caleb saw that they were fortified. And for him, that was proof that they could take the land. How is that proof that they could take the land? Again, the answer seems so obvious. No fortification, that's easier to take. How did Caleb see the fortification and then have the emphatic in the Hebrew, indeed, without a doubt, without any question whatsoever, we can take this? The greatest proof is that the cities in which the enemy lived were fortified. Had the cities been wide open, it would have indicated that its inhabitants were on friendly terms with one another. Trust and camaraderie would have reigned in their communities. The people would have had nothing to fear. Therefore, there would have been no protection necessary since everyone got along. There was openness because they were all members of one large community. Had this been the case, they would have been proven to be a much more formidable adversary because they would have been united and they would have been bonded together. There is nothing more difficult to battle than a unified assembly or a unified congregation or a unified community. Nothing more formidable than something that is totally unified. Caleb understood that the reports that the people were living in fortified cities actually meant that there was a strong indication that they were their own greatest enemy, that there was discord and mistrust prevailing in the community, that they were afraid. Right? Those are all the signs of mistrust, discord, and fear. When people live in locked communities, when people don't even know their neighbors, when they don't share their goods, when they keep everything tucked away, when they keep everything hidden to themselves, that's a strong indication that trouble is brewing from within. Such a community would be easy to vanquish. Right? A community that's afraid, a community that's not united, that doesn't share the same interest, that doesn't share the same common good, it's much easier to conquer. They were destroying themselves. It's an amazing exegesis on the passage, but it's an even greater lesson for us. Because remember, the book of Numbers is about community. Our lesson for today is, when there is mistrust in a community, however you want to define that community, from congregational, to neighborhood, to city, to town, to state, to nation, when there is mistrust in a community, when openness is feared, and everybody looks over their shoulder for fear of what someone is plotting against them, or what someone might do to them, or what someone might take from them, or what someone might say about them, when insecurity is the catchword that describes a community, when fear is in everyone's heart, when everyone keeps to themselves and locks everything up tight, then it's racing at high speed towards self-destruction. And you can even see this in congregations. Those who work so hard to make sure that everybody's in lock and tow with every single comma, explanation point, and semicolon on doctrine, that by golly, we better watch everything we say, and you're worried about someone's policing you and going to write you up and report you, and you better not let people come to the Lord's table because, oh my goodness, what do they have? What do they believe the earth is 1,000 years older than I do, and all this stuff. That's fear. That's guided by mistrust, insecurity. You're saying, I don't trust you, even though you're confessing your faith. I still don't trust you. I'm still suspicious of you. And you're not, that community is not going to stand. And it's going to be weak. It's going to be ineffective. And it's going to crumble at the first sign of adversity. It's going to implode. And that's what Caleb saw. When he saw these towns, he said, man, they're ready to implode on themselves. They're so full of fear and insecurity and mistrust that it's going to be easy to conquer these people, okay? And so we must ask ourselves, Do these depictions characterize us? Are we full of fear? Are we full of worrying about what someone's going to say about us? Are we trying to put the gospel in, under lock and key because we need to be the keepers of the truth and make sure that no one else gets access to this unless it's according to how we do it and we approve them to get their own key from us, right? That's all paranoia. That's all fear. That's not unity. It's unity that will make it. That will make it strong, that will make it where an enemy cannot overcome it. So we need to ask ourselves, are we guilty of this as a community? And if we are, what are we going to do about it? Okay? When the body of Messiah is willing to open up and when it's willing to trust other members of the body, then the body becomes unified. It becomes one. It becomes the way Yeshua wants it. And then it becomes invincible. But when we don't even trust the guys down the street that claim that believe in the same Messiah that we do, what does an outsider see? I mean, it sees weakness. It sees disjointed. It sees something that they don't want to be a part of. But when they see 20 churches from every walk and span of life working together to do something good, to accomplish something positive in the community, to make a difference in people's lives, they see that unity. It speaks volumes, and they want to be part of that. A lesson in a verbal tally, the sin of Zelophehad. Now we're going to skip ahead a little bit in the Torah, because again, it's about teaching methodology, so you can think Hebraically on your own. Numbers chapter 27, verse 3, Zelophehad, he dies, but he doesn't have any sons, so his daughters are concerned about what's going to happen to his inheritance. And so they go to Moses, and so far there's been no law, there've been inheritance laws, but there's been no inheritance law for what happens when a man has only daughters and he passes away. And so his daughters come to Moses and say, "Our father died in the desert." And I want you to pay attention to that phrase, "in the desert," because that's our verbal tally. "Our father died in the desert, and he died because of his own sin. And he had no sons." So begins the request again of the daughters of Zelophehad. Since there were no sons in the family, the daughters wanted to know if they could inherit his portion in the land. Their question stumped Moses. And so Moses says, "I don't know, I will go talk to God about that." Okay, and he does. Okay, and God gives an answer. The Torah does not tell us, but we are curious nonetheless. What was the sin for which Zelophehad deserved to die? Or does the Torah tell us? Okay. See, in Numbers 27, it just says, "Our father died in the desert. He died because of his own sin, and he had no sons." So, what was that sin? The text seems to imply that the sin was an unusual one, because it makes that phrase, "he died because of his own sin." It's quite a unique way of describing it. So we then look at this week's Torah portion in Shelach. In this week's portion, it says, Numbers 15, verse 32, "The Israelites were in the desert, and they found a man collecting wood on the Sabbath." Now, there's even more connection. Interesting. Again, we find the phrase, "in the desert," and that's the way the Torah likes to reference you to other places in the Torah. It's also a very unnecessary phrase in Numbers 15:32, because what's the book of Numbers in Hebrew? Bamidbar, which means what? In the desert. The whole book's in the desert. So why in the middle of the book you got to say the Israelites were in the desert? Really? Because they've been in the desert for the first 15 chapters of this book, and they're going to be in the desert until the end of this book. But some reason it wants to point out right in the middle of it all, oh, they're in the desert, right? That's kind of like saying You're watching the NBA finals, and in the fourth quarter you say, "LeBron James is on the basketball court," right? Really? Really? He's kind of been there for 48 minutes, but if you want to tell me now, fine. Right? It's an obvious statement that didn't need to be made. Hebraically means pay attention to it. So we're in the desert sticking out like a sore thumb, telling us to pay attention. Where's that related in Numbers? Well, we got this in the desert with Zelophehad's daughters, saying that's where their father died. But there's more. Because remember, with the daughters of Zelophehad, Moses was stumped, right? Well, Moses is stumped here as well. So you got Moses being stumped, and you got the phrase in the desert. Okay? Moses is stumped because he doesn't know what do I do with this guy that collects wood on the Sabbath. It's a clear violation. What do I do about it? Like, does he sit outside the camp? Does he get lashes? Do I just give him a stern talking to? He doesn't know. Just like he didn't know in the other place where in the desert's mentioned. Okay? So who was this unidentified man, this wood gatherer who desecrated the Sabbath? Well, Rabbi Akiva was the one who first made the connection between the man with the unknown sin and the sin of the unknown man. You have the sin of the unknown sin and the sin of the unknown man being linked together with in the desert and Moses being stumped. And so through this methodology, we see that Zeholophad was the Sabbath wood gatherer and that this was his personal transgression for which he was punished. But more questions, more kasha. Is there a connection between Zeholophad's desecration of the Sabbath and the fact that he died without having sons, thus jeopardizing his inheritance in the land? And why does the Torah again emphasize that it took place in the desert? Now, the desert can represent many things in the scriptures, and it does represent many things in the scriptures, and we've talked about many of them. One of the things it represents is transience. That is, a desert is not a place you can go and settle and cultivate. Or otherwise it wouldn't be called a desert. You only pass through the desert as you are making your way to a permanent location or to the true destination. Thus, a desert trip may be absolutely necessary. It may be very good. It may be very positive. It's where you often learn dependence and where the prophets would go to encounter God because it strips bare of anything that could occupy us or occupy our thoughts. So while it may be very necessary and very important, the one thing about the desert experience is that it's never to be permanent. Life in the desert is transient. It is only preparation and a means towards the desired objective. Even the holiness in the desert was temporary. Mount Sinai was sanctified solely for the sake of the Torah being revealed. Afterwards, the mountain reverted to its previous state, to the fact that we don't even know where that mountain is. We don't know which mountain in the Sinai desert is the Mount Sinai, because after it had its time of shining in the desert, it went back to being part of the desert. Okay? Permanent holiness does not exist in the desert. It only exists in the land of Israel and in the tabernacle not made with hands, our Messiah. Sanctity within the dimension of time, as in space, may also have varying degrees of permanence. The most eternal holiness in time is the holiness of the Sabbath. Exodus 31, verse 16. The people will observe the Sabbath, making it a day of rest for all generations as an eternal covenant. All generations, eternal covenant. Among many things, the Sabbath celebrates the very essence of creation. Zeholophad's sin took place in the desert, and so he died in the desert. When Zeholophad desecrated the eternal sanctity of the Sabbath, he transformed the desert from a passageway into his own dead end. He became disconnected from eternal holiness both in time and in space. He lacked permanence and continuity in the dimension of time, that is, in the Sabbath, and in the dimension of space, his inheritance in the land. So we can learn from Zeholophad's mistake and avoid being locked within the temporal realm of the desert. We need to stay focused on that which is enduring and eternal. Or as Hebrews would put it, we need to keep our eyes focused on the author and the perfecter of our faith and not confuse the way station that we may be in as the final destination. A light unto the nations. Beginning of Numbers 13, it says, And God spoke to Moses, saying, Shalach, send for you men, that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel. Now the Hebrew root of the word Shalach, meaning to send, the name of the Torah portion, interestingly enough, appears in the name of two other Torah portions as well. Vayishlach, when Jacob sent messengers to Esau before he entered the land of Israel, and Beshalach, when Pharaoh sends the people away after years of slavery. Not only do all three of these portions, Shalach, Veshalach, and Beishilach all share the same root word in their names, but they also share the idea of coming into the land of Israel as a common theme. Jacob sends messengers to Esau. He hopes to appease Esau before he enters the land. Pharaoh sends the people from Egypt, thus sending them on a journey that will ultimately culminate in their entering the land. And in our portion this week, Moses sends spies to assess the land and its inhabitants in order to devise a plan of conquest. The last Lubavitcher Rebbe, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, he taught that the value of the word shaliach, which is the word that gets translated into Greek as apostolos, which gets translated into English as apostle, shaliach is the one who is shalach. It's the sent one. It has the numerical value, the gematria, of 348. If you add an additional letter, the yud, which equals 10, to shaliach, that equals 358, which is the gematria of the word Mashiach, Messiah. The Rebbe explains that the additional yud is the hidden point of pure potential, the spark of the Messiah that is within the heart of every seeker of Messiah. We have this 10 inside of us. The prophet Isaiah summed up our mission with great brevity when he said in Isaiah 42 verse 6, "Be a light unto the nations." Now this holy light is initially hidden within each one of us as we are followers of the light of the world. That's our yud within us. But when it is activated, that dormant spark of Messiah and our hidden leadership potential are activated. And when a critical mass of individual sparks are awakened, the energy of Messiah descends into the world and kingdom things start to happen. Now one might think to accomplish the mission of being a light to the nations, what would be the most obvious thing of being a light to the nations? It would sound like it needs to be all over the world, right? We need to have them in every continent, every country, every neighborhood, every town. That's how you're going to be a light to the nations, right? That sounds like the most obvious. Put lots of little lights everywhere. Kind of like when you see the space view of the world, you can actually see the outline of the United States of America because we're burning so much lights and electricity, we actually glow as a country, right? Put lights everywhere and you have this massive lighting, right? That sounds like the most obvious. Therefore, we rack that off. Now, there's always some truth to the obvious. Yes, the spiritual and mystical reasons for the exile of the Jewish people and the spread of the gospel. For the last 2,000 years, God's people have brought the light of the Torah and the light of the Messiah to every corner of the globe. And it's had influence on just about every country's religious system, legal system, ethical system, literature, music, art, philosophy, ethics, medicine, and so forth. Of every host country and culture that's had the Jewish people or the followers of Messiah come and settle, has forever changed that country and that culture across the globe. And not just on a religious level, but again, from their legal, their art, their music, everything. Okay, it's left an indelible stamp. Torah and Messiah has changed the world. And in that way, that's the light, little lights everywhere. But Isaiah's vision is actually predicated on a different way of light. It's on light first emanating in a very concentrated manner. In other words, one source that is so powerful that the whole world sees it. And that light in that concentrated manner is from the land. From Zion, and thereafter spreading to the entire world. As the ingathering of the exiles back to Israel continues even to this day, and a myriad of individual sparks has sequentially returned home, the stage is being set for a new light of revelation and for redemption to shine forth from Zion. And so though the spies failed in their mission, ultimately we are the ones destined to fulfill their purpose. Though the people wandered for 40 years in the desert, one named Yeshua eventually led them into the promised land. Yet returning to the promised land is not the goal in and of itself. It's actually just the beginning of accomplishing the true mission. For until the Messiah, the Son of David, comes and establishes a just and a righteous society based on the principles of Torah, the light will be shaded and cloudy. The new light in Zion will only shine fully when righteousness and holiness radiate out from Messiah, radiate out from the Holy Land, and illuminate the entire world. And so this is the great mission that they were charged with, was to go into the land and make the land a gigantic bug zapper so that everyone stares at it and just is mystically transfixed and has to go there. That was their mission. And that's the mission that we've picked up from them. So right now we're little lightning bugs flying all around, and that's made a huge impact in the world. Absolutely. But that's not the way we're to be lights to the world. Ultimately, it's to flow, as Isaiah says, from Zion and from Messiah as he reigns from Zion. The holiness of the land. Musar moments, the limits of reason. Numbers 13, verse 2, God tells Moses to send out some men, if he wish, who will inspect Canaan. It's my translation of the text. God wants us to understand as clearly as possible the goals of our own divine mission and the methods by which he wishes us to carry it out. We all have been infused with being created in the image of God. As followers of Messiah, we all are part of the body. We all serve a role. We all have a divine mandate. And God wants us to understand what that is and also how he wants us to carry it out. And so when we do this, it helps us to fulfill it enthusiastically. Moses therefore thought it was proper to send out scouts to check out the land on how best to conquer the land. That way the people would be more enthusiastic about entering and conquering the land. The spies' error consisted of going beyond the scope of their mission and drawing their own conclusions. Moses only asked them, if you pay attention to the text of the Torah, Moses only asked them to see how the land should be conquered, not if it could be conquered. Pay attention to the grammar. Moses asked how should we do it? He's assuming we're doing it. He's assuming it's going to be done because his emunah, his faith, is sure. How should we do it? Right? Doing it isn't the issue. Like, we know it's going to get done. How? The spies, their error was shifting it into, can we do it? Think about the perspective would be different if we looked at how we approach our own life with, instead of, how should we do this? How should we advance the kingdom? How we often shift it to, can we? Right? Is it possible? The lesson, again, we have for us, and we can learn from the spies, is that even when we employ our own understanding in fulfilling God's mission for us, his will for us, we must keep in mind that we are doing so because God wants us to, that we are doing so on his behalf. This way we can be sure that we are using our intellect solely to arrive at the objective of his truth, rather than supply ourselves with evidence that bolsters some conscious or unconscious subjective or agenda. And we're masters of this. We're masters of taking something that's presented for us and shifting it to just slightly off cue. And then focusing on that and going down that trail. And that's what they did. Moses just said, we're doing it. It's a done deal. What's the best way to do it? And they turned it into, can we do it? The necessity of the physical. Numbers 13, verse 32. The spies said, the land we travel through to inspect is a land that consumes its inhabitants. Which again, for Caleb, was all the more reason of why it should be easy to conquer them. Right? They're eating themselves. The spies' heightened but misdirected spiritual orientation led them astray. That's key. They were very heightened spiritually. But it was misdirected. Okay? Putting the best spin on the situation, which the Torah always commands us and our Messiah does in Matthew 7, the spies wanted to experience life and they wanted to pursue godliness unencumbered by the distractions of physical materiality, the physical world. They wanted a purely spiritual existence. Again, up until this point, they were people protected by clouds of glory, sustained by manna and the well of Miriam. All their physical needs were fully attended to. All their time was spent connecting to God, learning from teachers, worshiping in the tabernacle, praying and meditating. The spies were repulsed by the nation of entering the real world, where they would be the ones who would have to work for their daily bread instead of having their daily bread given to them. The vision of a life devoted to expanding our spirituality and our divine consciousness, unburdened by material distractions, in some ways is praiseworthy, and we can understand why the spies wanted it to stay that way. It's inspired people throughout history for the messianic era, where the materiality of the world no longer distorts our spiritual focus. But nonetheless, this yearning must be balanced with the humble submission to God's plan. The purpose of life is to live it within mundane reality, revealing the godliness and the spark of the divine that's concealed within it, and elevating and releasing those sparks. Only by entering the material world can God's essence be found through fulfilling His commandments on the physical plane. The true reality, the true kingdom, is the perfect balance of the physical and the spiritual. The spiritual elevating the physical, and the physical elevating the spiritual. One without the other is incomplete. And so both are necessary. All right, we'll close there. Let's close with the blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.